So you've ever,
everybody's got something to pray about. All right. We're beginning a 5-year study.
I don't believe it.
Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. Oh, my.
Okay. Romans. What have the Romans ever given us?
This is today. It's the introduction and overview, and I want to. Well, first of all, I want to make sure this is working. Hang on a sec.
Little lights.
Oh, the lights. Yeah.
The light can be on, but there's no one home.
The Talmud in Shabbat 30b tells us a little bit about a particular disciple, student, if you will, of Gamaliel. And it is, of course, one of the references in the Talmud to the Apostle Paul. It's not mentioned by name. But it says, the great Rabbi Gamaliel, or Gamaliel if you wish, had among his disciples one who, according to a passage in the Talmud, oh, this is from F.F. Bruce, Spreading Flame, I'm sorry, quoting the Babylonian Talmud 30b of Shabbat. I'll start again. The great Rabbi Gamaliel had among his disciples one who, according to a passage in the Talmud, gave his master a good deal of trouble. Sounds like Paul. Manifesting impudence in matters of learning. But his name is not given. He is simply remembered as that pupil. Alright? And of course, if you go to the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 30b, you will find that reference to that pupil. Impudent in matters of learning. And Klausner, in his From Jesus to Paul in 1944, page 310, refers to him as Paul and says that this fellow really gave Gamaliel a lot of trouble with his view of theology, even back then, under the Torah. So I wish to launch this series of lectures on Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. And please notice, it is Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. It is not Paul's letter to the Romans. All right? And it's Paul's letter, not Paul's book. It's not a book of Romans, it's a letter. It's a letter. I'll get to this later. But I want to launch it by publicly stating that I endeavour to approach this subject from a unique Jewish perspective. You won't see that today, I'm just giving you an overview and an intro. But you will see as we progress through that this letter is really a Jewish letter from a Jew to Jewish and Roman Christians in the capital of the world. And I've yet to find a translation, even Stern's Jewish New Testament, where he has, to some extent, Judaized Romans, the letter. There is so much that is still church thought form in that translation. And I want to alter that, I want to change that, I want to get right into what Romans is really all about. And it is a challenge. I do understand that it is a challenge. But Paul, for instance, uses certain expressions as you go through Romans, and these expressions have been Protestantized and Catholicized to the point where we have a different mindset when we read what he has written in some cases. Where if you take those same expressions and look into the rabbinic understanding of those expressions, you suddenly sit back and go, well, hang on a minute, that's not what he's saying at all. Bultmann and other great theologians of the Christian faith have Christianized a lot of what Paul had to say, and we need to get back into the Second Temple period and come forward into the 21st century and say, what is it Paul is actually saying here? And you'll be surprised at the contradictory view that this approach that I'm going to be giving will have on classic Protestant and Catholic dogma. Now, it's a bit dangerous, I admit that, but you know, I'm always sort of a bit of danger. I've been for years, so I'm not going to shrink from that challenge. Paul has been totally misunderstood in many of these areas, and Christians have just confused the issue with their Protestant view, particularly more than a Catholic view of Romans. But for 40 years, from 1981 right through to now, I've been trying to distance our theology away from Athens and back to Jerusalem, because Greek thought, Greek culture, Greek ideas have far too long held sway over our interpretation of the New Testament, let alone Romans, the whole New Testament. And the preeminence of Greek understanding has got to go. It's a Jewish book written by Jews about Jewish issues in Gentile culture. And we need to get back to that and see what exactly Paul was saying in this instance. I'll give you a for instance. Very few believers understand that when Paul talks about the works of the law, right, people think he's talking about the Ten Commandments or the Torah injunctions as works of law. Nothing could be further from the truth. And when we get to that section on the works of the law, you'll sit back and go, never saw that before. I gave a lecture on this many years ago and people walked out. Telebudger, they just didn't want to know about it. They said this is nonsense, because they were so Christianized into this term that it meant that Paul is somehow negating God's expectations of us in keeping his Ten Commandments. And it's got nothing to do with that. Nothing whatever to do with the Ten Commandments. But when we get to it, we'll show you exactly what that is all about. I mean, academics know it. They know exactly what Paul is saying. But Christians don't. They go, oh, works a little more. Well, no, it's not talking about the Torah. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments. Not at all. And again, Paul's use of the word hamartia. And in the Bible, you'll find even Stern does this. He translates it as sin. But Paul doesn't use hamartia as sin. He uses it as sin nature. The sin nature of human beings. But this is inevitably a confusing issue. So we'll have a look at that as we go through as well. It's important to understand that our nature is one thing, sin is quite another. Right? An act of sin can be spontaneous, it can be accidental, it can be whatever. But the nature of man is sinful. Romans 7 tells us that. Paul couldn't escape it. He had victory over it through grace. But he still had the challenge of dealing every day with his human nature. And his human nature was not neutral, and it wasn't positive. It just wasn't. Henry Halley, in his introduction to Romans, he wrote the handbook, Bible handbook. He says, Paul was chosen of God to be the chief expounder of the gospel to the world. And his epistle to the Romans is Paul's completest explanation of his understanding of the gospel. Coleridge calls it the most profound work in existence. This is one reason why I'm tackling it, because it is the most profound work in existence. The legal mind of Paul, I've been wanting to talk about Romans for years, because it's exciting. It's exciting to read what Paul has written and to examine through his writings his mind, where he was going, how he reasoned, and so on and so forth. It is the most profound and the earliest profound theological treatise on early Christianity. And he wrote it from Corinth in Greece in around about 56-57 CE. And he was gifted by God with an immense intelligence, an enormous intellect and mindset. And in fact, he was the first Christian theologian, as I've said many times, to actually look at the bloody tree of Golgotha and say why. The other apostles didn't. They looked at the tree of crucifixion and went in the other direction, and they huddled together for fear of the Jews. But Paul looked back on that event and he said, well, why did this happen? If he was the Messiah, why the cross or the tree? Why the shed blood? Peter doesn't go into details. You won't find it from any of the other apostles. Jude, no. John, you know, he talks about the blood and the water and the significance of that theologically, but he doesn't get right into the gospel and analyse it, take it apart, put it back together again and have an epistle called Romans. Paul did that. Paul did that. And in fact, Paul was chosen because none of the other apostles were capable of going to the Gentiles. They weren't capable of it.
He seems to be the better theologian.
The others weren't theologians. That's why. So, you know, you've got an educated man like Shaul, who turns around and says, I'm going to analyse the life of the Messiah and come up with this idea that's going to challenge present thinking, overturn the social order, and bring about a new concept of Israel and a new concept of God's assembly. But I'm jumping ahead of myself here. But Paul took the language of Rome and applied it to the ecclesia. And I'll go through that as well. I've covered some of these things in the real Apostle Paul, but they will find their place here as well in this study. One of the editors of the very popular HarperCollins Study Bible, that's the New Revised Standard Version text, calls Romans Paul's most sustained theological argument, the work of a mature mind. Well, that's a matter of opinion. He had a mature mind. He had a mature mind, but that can't be argued against. But he was manifestly headstrong. His personality was one, when it came to his spiritual intentions, of being very, very self-oriented. I've mentioned this before, upset a few people in the past on this, but I don't think it can be argued against that I'm correct in my assessment. Because he did have a very strong opinion which sometimes overrode every one of his colleagues. You'll find that over and over and over. He had conflict with Peter, conflict with John and James. You'll find that in Galatians. And he had great discord when it came to the other apostles, who, as he said, seemed to be pillars. Okay? And he's very contemptuous about the other apostles. This is just a fact, and God has allowed all of that to be not only stated in black and white, but made a part of our New Testament corpus. Right? So I look at that and I think, yeah, you know what? This book had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, because the good is in there, but also the bad and the ugly when it comes to human beings. Even those appointed by God to do what God wanted them to do in relation to the gospel. It's all there, warts and all. And in fact, a psychiatrist that we know states that Paul had borderline personality disorder of an immense magnitude, and I believe he's correct. He was BPD. And of course, the Luke and Acts tells us nothing about Roman Christianity. You would think that if Peter went off and started the church at Rome, you would think that Luke would have had something to say about it. Instead, he's silent on Peter, and he mentions a couple of incidents evolving around or constellating around Rome, in as much as Christians from the capital of the world were meeting the apostle to the Gentiles as he approached the seat of government as a prisoner. You'll find that in Acts 28. This is one of two references to Rome. If you look at Acts 28, and again, one of the reasons I'm also delighted to be giving this lecture is because I've had so many people write to me overseas and say, look, can you do Romans? Can you please do Romans? We want to know about Romans. So I'm quite happy to agree to it. We've had a few people in Australia too doing, asking that. But Acts 28, if you look at verse 14, we found brethren and desired that we tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Upper Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that observed him or kept him. And in that instance, Paul is met by Christians from Rome, so there were Christians already in that city. And of course, the other place where Acts mentions Rome, it is back on the celebration of Shavuot, or Pentecost, when it mentions a number of people, from Jews from all over the world, gathering together in Jerusalem, and it mentioned Jews from Rome in that context in Acts 2 and 3. You'll find mention there. So the Jews from Rome who were there went back, talked about what they saw with the Acts giving of the Holy Spirit falling on people, speaking in tongues and so on and so forth. They went back and started to create little assemblies themselves in their own homes. And this, of course, is recognised by all Bible commentators. Not that Peter went there, or not that Paul even went there. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1 that he desires to establish these Christians as an ecclesia in Rome. So they weren't even established yet. Even though they were meeting together and worshipping Christ in their homes, there was no organized organism, you might say. It just wasn't there. It didn't exist. So Paul wanted to do that himself. But the Harper Collins Study Bible says something else. It says, he went to Rome as a prisoner. This was the unforeseen result of going to Jerusalem. Now, as soon as I read that, and again, it's a beautiful study Bible. It's a great study Bible. They've got it here. It's very, very wealthy as far as its contents. But they're so authoritative, they overlook the fact that it was not an unforeseen event that Paul went to Jerusalem. And I've mentioned this before, many times. Paul was told by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So as far as the Harper Collins editors are concerned, it was an unforeseen event that he ended up in Jerusalem. But look at Acts 20, verse 23. In Acts 20, verse 23, he was warned by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So I take exception to the scholars who wrote that little excerpt in the study Bible. If you look at verse 23 of Acts 20. No, verse 22. Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And then what does he say? Notice the Holy Spirit says, that's what's going to await you if you go. But none of these things move me. Now, you know, there's his headstrong nature. The Holy Spirit says, look out, don't go. And he says, look, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Yeshua, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Well, that's all very well, but if the Holy Spirit says don't go, Paul seems to know better than the Holy Spirit. And have a look at Acts 21 and verse 4.
He says he's bound by the Spirit.
Yeah, I'll come to that in a minute. Have a look at verse 20. I knew you'd find that.
I actually see that next. Right, that whole passage.
Yeah. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. Finding disciples, he's now in Tyre. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. This is Luke writing. who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, there's a second factor. Don't go. Please don't go, he says. Don't go. And at Philip's house in Caesarea, if you have a look at chapter 21, verse 10, we tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. When he was come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet. Now, it's significant it's his belt, because in Ephesians, Paul refers to the belt of truth, right? Part of the armour of God. So here he is, this Agabus, takes Paul's belt, and binds his own hands and feet, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Now here it is again. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this belt, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Right? So he urges Paul to rethink his position and his personal situation. And in verse 12, when we heard these things, says Luke, so here's Luke, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Now here's Paul with a martyr complex. I'm going to call it that. Who says, what mean you to weep and to break my heart? Oh, poor Paul. They've just broken his heart. For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Yeshua. Now, you know, this is a little bit startling. This is a little bit startling because Paul can't get it through his head that the Holy Spirit is saying no. He is arguing yes, because he has this mania to want to die for the gospel. Now you might say, well, that's a strange attitude. Well, you know what? In the 2nd, 3rd and 4th century, there were a whole lot of cases written, and I've got a book here, might be referring to it in a minute, I hope I've got it here. Kate Cooper, she's an academic, she wrote Band of Angels, The Forgotten World of Early Christian Women in 2013, where she gives accounts of how women particularly who were Christians did everything they could to be martyred. Literally went out of their way to be martyred, because they knew that if they were martyred, they could gain eternal life in the sense of God's promise that they would enter into
I
his...
I think it was believed that it was the highest office.
It's, well, to this day, it still is, in Islam. You know, suicide bombers. Yeah. There's not much difference between a suicide bomber, now forgive me for this, but I'm drawing a comparison. They want to die to be martyrs. The early Christian women wanted to die to be martyrs so that they could gain eternal life. This is an issue that a lot of people look at and they go, they were all fanatics. Alright, so again, do I want to die as a martyr? Not in your life. Not in your life.
It's kept on filtering right down through the...
But it has.
Through the Catholic Church.
Yes, it has. Into the particularly the Catholic Church. Yeah.
If not to die, if they weren't allowed to die, they would seek massive afflictions.
That's right.
And if that wasn't enough, if they didn't seek massive afflictions, and they didn't get the afflictions, they'd whip themselves.
That's right. And the nuns in convents, if the Mother Superior died... they'd wait till her body began to break out and pus and all that, and they would literally lick the pus off the Mother Superior so that they could become infected and also die as martyrs in love with the Lord. And, this was their view of dying for Christ. It's Miriam's going to faint. But it is... Early Christian history.
Fanaticism gone wrong
early Christian
completely,
history
isn't it?
Forgets this. Early Christian history is not read by people. It's not read by people. People are ignorant of this stuff. I remember when I first heard that many, many years ago. I wanted to vomit. I thought, oh no, how could they, you know? Terrible, terrible attitude. But, you know, here's Luke recording this about Paul. he emotionally pleads for Paul not to proceed. But Luke was a physician. Luke was a doctor. Luke was his companion, Paul's companion. But he was also his physician. And he called him in one place, my beloved physician, Luke. Luke knew what Paul was like. So Luke's saying, don't do this, Paul. I can almost see it off the record. Don't do this. This is your human nature. This is your negative self. This is the opponent within you driving you to do this. And Paul's saying that. Because on the one hand, he has to go to Rome to declare Yeshua as Lord to the Emperor Nero, where he expects to die. But he says just now, if I go to Jerusalem and I can testify to Yeshua and they kill me there, well, you know, this is wonderful. Well, make your mind up, Paul. Do you want to die in Jerusalem or do you want to die in Rome? But people don't read between the lines. They don't analyse the scripture. They don't take it apart and put it back together again. And they get offended when you come out with a bold statement like I've just made. But proceed, he did. He went to Jerusalem. And I think, you know, we need to...
Because he loved not his life.
His view was to visit James, or Jacob, the brother of the Lord, in Jerusalem. And it's well, look at Acts 19, verse 21, just so we get an overall view here, because this man is important to understand before we analyse the letter to the Romans. We can get a better view of the letter if we understand the nature of the man who wrote it. So, it says in verse 21 of chapter 19, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now you go, oh, okay, that's the Holy Spirit. Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. All right. Now, hop down to chapter 20, verse 16. Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And again, looking down further, and now, he says, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Hop over to chapter 21. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet. And there we have the story of Agabus, which I just read before. And it says, and when he would not be persuaded, in verse 14, have a good look, when he would not be persuaded, yes, here he is, Caesarea, at Philip's house, in Tyre, in a previous location, when he would not be persuaded, so nothing could change his mind, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. We ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done.
And then they jumped in their carriages and ran. So they must have believed it was the will of the Lord.
Well, no, some of them ran, some of them didn't.
Mine's got the Lord's will be done.
Hang on a minute, let me get there. Bear with me. No, bear with me. I'm heading somewhere. So we see that God the Father warned Paul against his visit to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit, through the agency of the Messianic movement, warned Paul about going to Jerusalem. A wild prophet warned Paul against his journey to see James. But I believe Paul was a very dogmatic and hard-nosed envoy, or envoy, depending where you come from, of Mashiach. And he saw things differently. His own spirit agitated to see James, even though there was a major strain between the two individuals. If Paul entertained a plan to conciliate the Jerusalem Christians under James with those believing Gentiles under his own administration, and you remember there were two administrations, not everybody was happy, Jan, over the dissensions that were occurring within the ecclesia. You had those under Peter, James and John, and over here you had those under Paul. It wasn't a unified body, not by any means. His intentions may have been honourable, but Paul was doomed to fail miserably because the two sides of early Christianity were utterly incompatible. In Acts 20, verse 22, some translators state that Paul was encouraged by the Holy Spirit to travel to meet James in Jerusalem. So Stern, in his Jewish New Testament, says, in verse 22, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Yerushalayim." So that's how Stern puts it. And Spirit is with a capital S in the Jewish New Testament. But scholar Kenneth Vest, who is a Greek scholar, is more circumspect, because that which has been translated by Stern in the manner he has done so overrides the decision of the Spirit to warn Paul through the Ecclesia against meeting James, as we've already seen. The Spirit is never in two minds about anything. Never. For instance, if the Holy Spirit talks to Miriam and says, your father needs to do blah, 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 and the Holy Spirit turns around to Owen and says, the Holy Spirit says blah, 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 and it's the opposite to what Miriam said, I'd have to sit back and say, well, hang on a minute, I've got two people's opinions here, both by the Holy Spirit, one different with the other. Something's not right. Something's not right. And in fact, in the AOG, people used to come up and say, the Spirit gave me a word for you. And you go, And they would then tell you, and you'd say to them, well, why didn't it tell me? Because the mouth of two or three witnesses, something is established, not in the mouth of one. All right, so, God's Spirit, in my view, and I would challenge anybody to argue with me on this, is sovereign. The Holy, as far as I'm concerned, the Ruach HaKodesh is sovereign. God's will is sovereign. So Kenneth Vest translates this, "And now, behold, as for myself, having been completely bound in my spirit, I am proceeding to Jerusalem." So Kenneth Vest sees the issue, sees the problem, and says, clearly, this is not the Spirit now disagreeing with what itself had given as messages from God the Father, from a messianic community, from a wild prophet, from Luke himself. No. He says this is Paul's spirit, his desire, his nature, his mind, his hard-nosed self. Not the Holy Spirit, it can't be. It can't be. Please note the expression, "as for myself." Paul was going to do what Paul wanted to do when Paul wanted to do it. I can't make it any plainer than that. And he added, as Kenneth Vest has also conveyed, quote, "I am proceeding to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me in it, except that the Holy Spirit in every city is bearing testimony to me, saying that bonds and afflictions are awaiting me." So yes, so Paul looks at what the Spirit says about what's going to happen to him, and he reinterprets it the way he wants it to sound. Not the way the Spirit of God...
Lord, but I feel that my journey there is more important.
Yeah, he's overriding God. It's just, look, you'll find this with some people who pray to control God. Right? You can't control God.
Yeah. That woman years ago said, I don't care what the Bible says.
Yeah, I know.
I'm just going to do this.
That's right. Top Starver, I remember her. James, would you remember her too? You know, I don't care what the Bible says. Bible. She was Canadian. And she said, I the Spirit told me, and oh, okay. I remember a pastor in the AOG saying many years ago, when people turn around and say, the Spirit told me, or God told me, he said, there's no argument, just back off, don't listen to him, just walk away. If it conflicts with the Bible, guess what? You're not going to win an argument on this. And you're not. Yeah. So the Spirit told Paul that if he was going to Jerusalem, only bonds and afflictions awaited him. But he stubbornly continued to do his own thing. So he went against the will of the Holy Spirit of God. So Paul had a martyrdom mania. And I mentioned this before, and it's corroborated by this fabulous work. You can get it in the library. It's called Band of Angels, The Forgotten World of Early Christian Women, published in 2013 by academic Kate Cooper, which documents the uncompromising zeal and faith with which Christian women went to their deaths under the early pagan Roman emperors. But Paul was determined to get to Rome via Jerusalem. And yet his nature was contradictory, because he said, if I die in Jerusalem, then I'm going to die as a martyr for the gospel. Yet his desire was to die in Rome for the same reason. He didn't care where it happened as long as he died. I find that very distressing. But I can't read my New Testament through conditioned Christian eyes. I have to read the New Testament writings through the lens of the Second Temple period and the personality problems of the man who wrote the document, Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. I have to be caustic, critical in what I read. I can't read emotionally. I can't read what somebody, you know, Helen Steiner Rice might have had in a platitude about Paul and impose that on the letter to the Romans. I have to be candidly honest in my evaluation of what Paul is saying. I have to be. I can't be anything else. So,
but he was convinced. He was convinced that that's what he was to do, wasn't he?
But he convinced himself. Paul was not told. Paul was told originally, you'll testify in Rome. Paul knew what that meant. Paul knew what that meant when he was told, you will stand before kings, and he stood before kings, but you'll stand in Rome. Paul knew that was a death sentence. Paul knew that. But this was an overriding desire to get that result, no matter what the cost on the way. But this was his burning, urging spirit within, not the Spirit of God, his own spirit, to fulfill that prophetic word. Yes?
Any wonder he was thrown in prison and shipwrecked and all the stuff happened?
And had to escape.
And he had to bring it upon himself.
Yes, he did. If you read the story of his account where they have to get him over a wall to save him, he had to get in a basket and below. You know, it was the original basket case. And he really had... He did it. If you look at Paul's journey... You know, God love him, but when you look at his journey, he brought it all on himself. Now, we all do that. We all bring things on ourselves one way or another. We either listen to our opponent within and convince ourselves it's the Spirit of God, or we set up a situation and a self-fulfilling prophecy. We do these things.
There's a way that seems right to a man.
Yeah.
Well, that's right. We all sometimes... that we feel something's right and other people don't think it is, but you know inside you that it is. So therein lies the conflict, isn't it?
Well, the conflict is within in that sense, but we're looking at what the Holy Spirit on a number of occasions said
in
warning Paul.
More than once.
Yeah,
two or three witnesses, hello.
Yeah. Many more than three. Because even Luke, who was his physician, knew him enough and well enough to say, don't do this, don't go there. You know, but Paul goes, no, I'm going to be a martyr. Okay, right, whatever. Paul really was interpreting those inner urgings, whichever way we want to look at it, Paul was interpreting those inner urgings the way he wanted to interpret them. I mean, the Spirit is speaking plainly to Paul, and Paul's going, I don't care. And I'll show you again in a minute just how locked in Paul was to Paul. Not so much Paul to Christ, but Paul to Paul. And that's not to negate him. We are locked in. Every day of our life, we're locked into who we are and what we are and what our past is and what the possible present could grant to us and what the future holds. We're locked into ourselves. We can't be any other way. But if I think anybody here got a word from God, the Father, and then a word from another person, then a word from another person, then a word from another person, and then a word from your own physician, not to do something, you would sort of take, by that time, you'd be going, there might be something to this. You know? By the hair of my chinny chin chin, I'll stroke this a little while and see what comes out of this, you know, as I contemplate that. But no, Paul just went, nah. So, and again, there'd be many believers today, perhaps even people listening to this overseas or whatever, who would be shocked with modern medical psychoanalysis in relation to their assessment of Paul. You know, you get some of these books on psychiatry and look up Paul in the index and see what psychiatrists actually say about Paul. He couldn't get on with anybody. He had a mind of his own. Yes, you're going to say something.
He says back in verse 23 of chapter 20 of Acts, he says that the Holy Spirit in one city after another testifies to me that bonds and afflictions await me.
If he goes. That's why everyone's saying don't go. He's being told not to go all the way along. It's God saying, if you go, Paul, this is what's going to happen. In Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. If you go, this is what's going to happen.
But maybe he knew that he had to go anyway. Maybe in his spirit with God, he
had his own timetable and wanted to work it all out, not according to the way the Spirit was leading him, but the way he, in his timetable, wanted to project it. We've had people...
Yeah, I know, PC in the sky.
Yes. Yep, should have been plant corn, not preach Christ. There's a wonderful story about that, but I'll share it all later. I've told it so many times. Again, I don't mean any disrespect with this assessment about Paul. I don't mean that. If I met Paul today, I'd be gratified and you know, would be embraced by him, and I would embrace him because, you know, it's wonderful. His whole view of Scripture boggles the mind. I got a billion questions I'd like to put to Paul and to find out things, and I could sit at the table and drink red wine and talk with him for hours and hours, and bourbon even, and as a chaser, whatever. I think Paul would be a fountain of living water for people. So I don't mean any disrespect. I'm just looking at this critically to understand the man who wrote the letter that we'll be looking at for the next 5 years. That's what I'm considering. And but God chooses his servants in accord with his purposes and not primarily because of their strong points of character or their pleasing personalities. He chose some of the most amazing people you've ever met, and when you look at their lives and their characters, you'd go, why would God choose that person to do that? Well, Paul would have been a very difficult personality to get along with. Worse than me, he would have been a real character to try. Look at his situation with Peter, James and John. He was volatile against them. He wrote scathingly of them. You know, we can't hide our face on that. That's just in the Bible. It's there, black and white.
Okay, so how old was he when he wrote
it? I have no idea, but he was a young man when he was when he had Stephen's stone. It says he's a young man. So,
and he went on all those missionary journeys.
Yep,
he was 14 years out in the wilderness studying.
Probably in his 50s at least.
He was getting on a bit.
Yeah.
Maybe he'd had enough and he decided that.
He did say that somewhere. He does say that I don't know whether to. I want to be with the Lord.
Yeah, that's his last word.
I don't know whether to stay here, but I think that I should stay here because.
Mm. Yeah. He's making a decision.
He'd rather be with the Lord,
yeah.
Don't
he? Yeah. Of course. So again, you know, you look at Paul and I'm quite sure if you didn't have an argument, you'd get on well with him. You know, if you didn't disagree with him, you'd get on well with him. I think if you disagreed with him on something, he'd really get hot under the collar. And I think
because
he would.
Because he knew so much.
Well, he did.
He was caught. Somebody told him that he didn't know something that he thought he knew.
Yeah. He probably would be a bit uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Put
yourself in his boots.
Well, like. I've often done it. I've often done it. But I can't wear his moccasins. They were built for him, not for me. And this is something we all need to remember because, you know, we sit back and we make decisions about people and we make assessments. But they've got to actually wear their moccasins. They've got to, to realise where they're coming from.
Yeah.
They're all different. They're all different.
You probably thought, look, I can't go on another missionary. I've had enough, Lord. Well, I think it's time I went. Nothing's going to happen.
I appreciate your loyalty to Paul. Look, but again, look at the King James.
Couldn't hold your candle to the man.
look at the King James Version, if you've got one, 1611, which confuses the issue about the truth. Acts 21, verse 14. In the King James Version, Acts 21, 14, it says, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. Saying, the will of the Lord be done. But God did not inspire, he didn't carve up his revelation with chapters, divisions, verses, paragraphs, and capitalization of letters. We did that, not God. And those commas in the 1611 edition represent patently uninspired additions to the text. And the way the King James Version revisionists have so translated the above text is an indication that the church finally got it through their heads that they were pig ignorant of the desire of God in this matter of Jerusalem, and so shrugged their fine spiritual shoulders in agreeing that whatever happened, it was God's will in the matter. I've heard it put other ways by friends of ours, Dennison and myself. Quote, it's all of Hashem, in any case. It's all of God. That's what they've said. And I'm sure the Dark Lord Ahriman would agree with them. But I disagree with them to this day about it's all of Hashem, and I disagree with Ahriman on it. The whole issue of free will is at stake here. Okay? As far as God's salvific will is concerned, we all know the ultimate outcome. Hashem will have his way. God will have his way. That's how it works. That's the beginning of the story. That's the guts of the story. That's the end of the story. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. God will have his way. No doubt about that. Absolutely.
But it's certainly a cop-out to say it's all of
Hashem. We've got to move.
Or to say the fact that we're here and in this situation means that God is sovereign and this is where we're meant to be, and not necessarily. You can have made some dreadful decisions to get
I'm just illustrating that. I'm just illustrating that with Paul, and because we've got
it's
to
too
move.
Too much of a fatalistic.
It is fatalistic.
It's back to Greek and Roman ideas.
It's worse than that. It's back to Arab ideas. But we've got to move from A to Z, or in America, for those who are listening, A to Z. We've got to move that way. With the considerable exercise of our free will, and in a sense, God rarely intervenes in our free exercise of our will as we progress on our journey. But were God to do so willy-nilly, what would become of the development of our character? Here's the issue, here's the bottom line. God's all-consuming intention of developing the divine nature within us would become at once little more than a sham or wishful thinking on God's part. In other words, God would have to be constellating around our free will instead of us constellating around his free will. And, you know, that argument parallels the argumentative mantra of the eternal hellfire club. If everyone is going to finally be saved, what's the point of evangelizing? You know, that's the same principle. So, once the uninspired commas in Acts 21:14 are removed. Sorry?
It doesn't apply.
Oh, it doesn't apply to your version, no. But if they are surgically removed,
yeah,
we are left
with a
vastly...
differently.
Well, it's a different impression of the attitude of the early Christians who had already received confirmation from the Holy Spirit that Paul was moving out of the will of God. When you take the man inserted commas out, it simply says, and when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying the will of the Lord be done. You know? They just said, look, you're going your own way.
We're not going with you.
Sorry?
And we'll go with you.
And we'll, if you're going to do it, we'll go along with it. It's the opposite of what the 1611 version intended. The church finally got the message. Paul was moving out of the sphere of God's will for him, and God was leaving the future largely up to Paul to work out for himself. That's the bottom line. And it would be a tough ride. It would be a very, very tough ride. But ultimately, God would get the result that he wanted. But at a frightening cost to the temperament and the character and the nature of, and the personality of the self-willed apostle to the Gentiles. Instead of travelling straight from A to Z as desired by the Holy Spirit of God, Paul would be misdirected through all the remaining letters of the alphabet, back to B, C, E, F, down to O, P, back to G, H. He'd be all over the shop, and that's what Acts records. He finally arrives at Z, Nero's court. So the Christians stopped praying that the will of the Lord be done because Paul would not submit to the Spirit of God in this issue. So his headstrong and powerful will overrode the freely urged promptings and instructions of the Spirit. We can do the same. Who has resisted his will? Well, nobody, because ultimately God gets what he wants. That's true. But in the meantime, we suffer if we go the wrong way, as we are finding lately with some emails where it was said, insistence from some people to go the way they want. Yeah.
The way I see it is that God does have a plan for everyone and we
Of course he does.
And sometimes we do get out of the plan because we're self-willed or because
we have to.
Our heart isn't doing what God wants, it's doing what our heart wants.
And we can sometimes convince ourselves.
And so we get messed up and get off track.
Yeah, totally.
And he'll let us do that, but eventually he will bring us back to that place and put us back where he wants us. But we've missed out on something in the meantime.
Well, we've missed out on what?
But he will...
He'll get what he wants because it says he who has begun a good work will perform it.
They're only interested in the inside work that goes on, not always in the outside work. It's where they're full of
Paul, his hard, his headstrong view can be seen expressed over Titus, because the Holy Spirit brought him to a city of Troas. It had 50, 60, 70,000 people in population. And the Spirit said, go and preach to this city. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 2 and look at verse 12. Because this again illustrates what I'm talking about in relation to Paul. Because what he did in relation to Jerusalem shows that he was prone to disregard the Holy Spirit on more than one occasion as well, because it's on record by his own hand that he rejected an entire city the Holy Spirit had brought him to, commanded him to evangelize, opting to search out his friend and spiritual brother Titus. He says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Messiah and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, not only did the Spirit of God take him to Troas, not only did the Spirit of God say, preach the gospel here, the door opened. So that means people were welcoming him to preach the gospel. The little I turned upside down to make it an exclamation mark of his life. That little I, the ego, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. Can I use that expression? can I use that? So I said goodbye to them and went my way to Macedonia. Hello. This is reflective, in my view, of his rejection of friends. He can't cope with it. He can't cope with the rejection of his intimate friends. He plunges headlong into manic fits of depression. And that is an understatement. But there it is. He wrote it. He wrote it. What are we going to do with that? I know what I'm going to do with it. I accept it. I'm going to say, yeah, that's
what
Paul.
What verse was it?
12 and 13. He
seems to go on to justify himself after that as well.
Yeah, of course he does. Of course he did. He always justified himself. He always did. All right. So he had no peace of mind by his own admission by missing his friend Titus. So he diverted his attention from the city of Troas, where the Holy Spirit had urged the rabbi to go and evangelize. And the door even opened. It says the door even opened. There it was. Walk through, Paul. No.
The door opened, but he left.
He didn't even go through it.
Yeah.
He went. He admits the door opened.
Yeah.
But he went out, went back. He said, no, I've got to find my friend.
I don't feel so bad.
No, don't feel so bad. You know, this incident involved a rejection of an important populated city of tens of thousands, myriads. We all know, history tells us how many there were, choosing instead to forsake scores of thousands of souls to find one lone individual instead, because he had a thing with Titus, heart-to-heart relationship. And thus the history of Paul in Acts. There it is, for all of us to see, and in Corinthians. So he did finally get to meet Caesar. And this again, people read the book of Acts and they go, oh, he's in prison, he's there, and he was 2 years there in prison. Yeah, but he got released after 2 years. He didn't even get to see Caesar, but he didn't get to die. So, you know, here he is, he finally gets there. For what? For what? 2 years later, he's released. Then he goes to Spain, and then he goes probably to England and to other areas of Europe, and then later he returns to Rome to die. And then then he sees Caesar. Not the way Paul wanted, not the way he said he was going to do it. God got his way, but he got his way, not Paul's way. Not Paul's way. And I look at that and I get encouraged from that. I get very encouraged because it shows the extent that God allows us free will to pursue what we desire. He still gets what he wants, God does. But sometimes we get there to our own detriment when we didn't need to go through some of the crap that we went through. And this is all there for our encouragement. It's all there for us to realise God allows us to be human.
And how much easier we could make it for ourselves if we listened in the first place.
So Paul actually had a second imprisonment, and we'll talk about that at the conclusion of this series. But there are some difficulties with Romans. I'm just talking, you know, on the surface about Paul himself as an individual and his psychological view and outlook on life. But the version we have of Romans may not necessarily be the same as the ancient church, I use that term advisedly, the inverted commas, received. This is due to the fact that some ancient copies of Romans end this way. If you turn over to Romans, and again, I'm trying to show you how unique some of this stuff is in the way we approach the biblical revelation in this place. If you look at chapter 15 of Romans, and have a look at verse 30. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Yeshua the Messiah's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by other saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That is the end of Romans, as many ancient manuscripts reveal. It's a natural conclusion to the letter. Now, I've shown everybody here before how certain chapters should not be in the original of things. Here's another one. However, I have a different view on this than I do for other scriptures that I've talked about, like the Gospel of John. Because some arguments by scholars insist that the 16th chapter, the entire 16th chapter, formed a very short epistle to the Ephesians. So it may have actually been a very short epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and they later added it as an appendage to Romans. And that's rather interesting, because several of the ancient manuscripts stop at verse 33 of chapter 15. Now, some therefore say, well, this is spurious and shouldn't even be there. Well, maybe it is spurious and maybe it shouldn't be there. Maybe it should be forming a short epistle to the Ephesians. That's what the scholars tell us. My view is a little different to that. I think the early ecclesias, the early assemblies, had shorter versions of the letter, which were abbreviated at verse 33 of chapter 15, and the chapter 16 was then circulated around to the various ecclesias as a general epistle, omitting Paul's reference to the Romans specifically in Romans 1 verse 7, where he says, to all the saints that are in Rome. So that this thing would circulate around in its shorter version and or in its longer version. Because remember, I pointed out that John's Gospel originally was created out of a number of proto-Gospels written over the years before he finally penned the Gospel of John. That it was composed, because there are areas which just don't add up. There are areas in John's Gospel that are just contradictory and don't flow and they're out of place, because he had a number of proto-gospels and he combined them all into one gospel. And I think that is basically what we're looking at here with Romans. The 16th chapter, I think, was an abbreviated form, and they attached it back to Romans in the larger manuscript. That may indeed be the case, but I've covered a lot of these problems in the overwriting of the New Testament corpus in that series that I did. And again, taking a text and mangling it out of all semblance of reality to serve the interests of a morally perverted King of England and Scotland is what some of these scholars tried to do. And a good example of this is 1 John 5, verse 7, where they actually inserted a doctrine of the Trinity to prove its existence, okay, which wasn't even in the early scriptures at all.
Really? I don't know. In verse 21 it said, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Mm. So it's saying Paul didn't write it anyway.
That's right.
So
yeah, but we have to then assume. On. Yeah, but then we have to assume that Tertius was an amanuensis. In other words, he was a secretary. On his behalf. That's the common accepted view. But again, it may not be. He might have written it himself. It might be not from Paul at all. So these questions do arise. But I bring it to everybody's notice because it's that we're into Romans, yeah. And we need to cover it completely and totally. Yeah. But again, talking about 1 John 5 and verse 7 and how it was inserted into the scriptures to prove the Trinity, the same mangling of the text occurred in Romans 8:1. We all know this. Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. No, there it is. There is, yes. Again, this aberration. So there are problems in Romans. There's no doubt about it. And all my students, both local and international, know well the depth of personal conviction that I carry in my heart and intellect on the subject of eternal salvation in relation to believers and who authentically acknowledge Yeshua as not only Savior but as Lord. And you know, some people who we're associated with may not carry in their travels the same identical convictions that I do. Perish the thought. I mean, we've all got various views on everything, from medicine right through to theology, and that's how it should be. But they may appear, some people may appear as outright heretics because of their views on certain matters, but that doesn't worry me. That doesn't worry me in the least, because it's not doctrine that unifies believers in Christ. It's not doctrine. It's deportment in the blood. That's the issue. And it's faith. Right here on the whiteboard, the text for Romans. I take that back. The text for Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, let's get it right, is the just shall live by faith. Or as it says in the Hebrew, the just shall live by his faith. Whose faith? Okay, that's the question. So Habakkuk 2 verse 4. But the theme of Romans is the gospel. It's the gospel. Faith in the shed blood of Yeshua, the Son of God, which binds us together by his Spirit, is the principal thing, not our doctrines. I know some people who believe in an eternal hellfire, but their faith in Christ and his shed blood makes me an associate, a brother to that sister or brother who believes in Yeshua as the Messiah, Lord and Saviour. Not doctrine. They will one day come to see they were wrong. They will one day come to see not that I was right, but that God is love. That's what they will come to see. And that God is gracious. I was going to say to a fault. Well, I guess...
To no fault.
That spirit that binds us together in the shed blood of Yeshua is a spirit of grace. Grace is and remains the character of the creative process. There are innumerable people who do not believe in an eternal security for the believer in this life. The Nazarene church in America, you make one sin after you've been baptized, you're out because you're heading toward the lake of fire. So, you know, you've got these aberrations that call themselves Christian. But, you know, denominations that believe that to my mind are most certainly not of God. They're not of God. And certainly people who believe in an eternal hell sometimes come to the point of realising, no, God is grace and God is love. And therefore, based on the shed blood of Yeshua for their sins, or Jesus if you wish, for their sins, they become united in fellowship with each one of us who are also believers in the shed blood. Doctrine is not the issue, even though I don't like and I stand against the doctrine of eternal punishing and eternal punishment. I'm right against it. But as far as Romans 8:1 is concerned, it teaches a dependency on good works relative to the constancy of our salvation. And if you do not have good works after your initial salvific experience, you're going to lose it. This is the power of the Church of England. Because they used it. They used it for centuries to control the lives of the devoted.
It's the twisting of the subtleties of the twisting.
The subtlety of the twisting. So there are problems with our existing letter to the Romans. So, of course, Romans 8:1, as it appears in the original Greek, is, yes?
You can't cancel out 1 John 1:9.
Well, you can't. Look, if you accept the qualification in Romans 8:1b, yes, if we accept that, we have to take Paul's entire argument in chapter 7, which leads into chapter 8, as having no consequence, because Paul is arguing one way and suddenly starts to argue the opposite way. And chapter 7 is based on what he has said between chapter 1 and chapter 6. And chapter 7 is a summing up of those first six chapters. And if we read Paul one way and then come to that verse, we now start reading him the other way. And this becomes an absolute nonsense and a theological headache for everybody. No, it literally is. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. That's it. Period.
That's Christ.
Yes.
That's Christ.
Of course it is. Of course it is. Of course it is. And, you know...
Those other words are superfluous anyway, really, aren't they?
Well, somebody's looked... People have failed to look at the first word in the Greek in Romans 8:1, which is often translated correctly in most translations. The very first word is therefore. And when you see therefore, you have to look what went previously to see what therefore is therefore. You have to have a look. It's a summing up of an argument. And for Paul to turn around from the first six and seven chapters of this letter to then turn around and say therefore and give another conclusion is bizarre and is stupid. Stupid. And
he's actually negating that completely.
Yeah, he's negating it completely. Absolutely. So I've argued this about King James only, King James only, received text. I've argued back and forward with people on different boards on this. They go, no, no, the King James, God inspired the King James. Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Did he inspire King James, the man who authorised the translation, to roll around in the blood of slaughtered animals, copulating with them? I mean, this is the mad mind that decided that we had to have good works for salvation, otherwise we would not have that ultimate reward. I mean, that people that say King James only, they're mad. I'm not going to put it any other way. They're ignorant and mad. Yes,
yes, they are.
Especially the cultists. Especially the cultists. They've got to have the... Well, woo, woo, woo.
It's unfortunate. It's because they're steeped in a religion that was created in the late 19th century and it was still tainted with all of that kind of thinking.
Oh, it's pathetic. You know, for Paul to turn around and negate his entire argument about, you know, he centred everything on what Mashiach has done on our behalf. He's talking about what Christ has done on our behalf, for us, and then turns around and says, but everything's contingent on what we do in relation to the rest of our life for him. This is an aberration that I won't accept.
There's no deal done like that.
No, there's not, no.
No, it wasn't a deal. He laid down his life freely.
Can I just buy in on this? Because King James did a lot of things.
Certainly did.
For political reasons.
He certainly did.
And that weighs up in a lot of his stuff.
Oh, of course.
I mean, before the therefore was law.
Well, yes.
Right?
Yes.
And
the condemnation
now,
of
there
not
is
keeping.
No condemnation, so there's grace.
Yeah. That's right.
Previous law and grace.
And only mercy.
Yeah.
Yeah, he had mercy, yeah.
Oh, look, man, I hear this quoted a lot by that guy that gets on the radio, that Father Bob.
Oh, yes.
Oh, how do we bring mercy? You know, how do we... And that's all they talk about is mercy. They don't talk about grace.
Yes.
No, that's right.
Conditional love.
Well, it is conditional. Mercy is conditional. Well, you know what? Paul's argument in his letter to the Romans is all about the ineptitude and outright failure of men and women to attain to righteousness. Can't do it. We can't do it by law. We can't do it by social niceties. We can't do it ourselves. We have to depend on and believe in what Yeshua did for us. And Paul goes on to argue that Yeshua died for all humankind. And therefore, the entire world was justified. It's over here in Romans 5, 8 through 10. In Romans 5, 8 through 10. Romans 5. 8 through 10. God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, if by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin are the consequence, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Drop down to verse 15. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, that means everybody, much more the grace of God and the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Yeshua the Messiah, has abounded to many. That means the entire race. You can't have any other way. You can't have it any other way. But he talks about the many and the few and the now, which is rather interesting, because Paul knows that everybody was justified at the death of Messiah. We all died in the Messiah, but only the first fruits now receive the atonement. We receive it now. The rest of the world hasn't yet. But this is the plan of God in relation to first fruits. Paul knows this and he's writing from that perspective. Hence the many rather than the entire race, even though it is the entire race and we know by the equation that it is. So Romans chapter 5 verses 8 through is a totality of the world, not merely the ecclesia, not merely the church, if you want to call it that. So Paul's argument is about God's grace, not about man's works, even the works of the Holy Spirit in us. No, no, no. It's all what Yeshua did on that bloody tree.
In verse 18 says it, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's right. So basically, we're looking at a situation where clearly there are issues with Romans chapter 1. And again, Paul, who is enveloped in the history of Yeshua by this time, obviously, because he's now a Christian himself and he's an apostle and he's been sent for the Christians in Rome, would be flying in the face of the record in John's Gospel, one of John's proto-Gospels, in John 5:24, where Yeshua says, in the Greek, emphatically, absolutely, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that has sent me has everlasting life. You already possess it. It's nothing we're going for. We have it now. And shall not come into condemnation, but is... Now, are there judgments in our life? Of course there are. Are there heavy judgments? Of course there are. Do we experience God's judgments in a negative way? Of course we do. But there's no condemnation attached to them. There are judgments. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death unto the life. Now that life is the life in the Greek, not just life. So we have salvific life now. And, you know, scholars fail to grasp that nothing can separate us from the love of God. They fail to grasp it because I've sat through so many scholarly arguments that, you know, sin does. And I've sat through many, many sermons in many, many churches where it's been emphasized, even after reading Romans 7 in their sermon, that sin will still separate us from God. And you just sort of shake your head. You shake your head.
You know what? The only way you can do that is in your wrong comprehension. It's separating you only if you think it's separating.
Well,
that's
in your comprehension, not in reality.
That's right. It's only in your comprehension.
Still flogging themselves.
They're flogging. Yeah.
God's not flogging them. God's there going, we stop flogging
yeah,
himself.
That's right. Yeah.
Because Christians aren't taught it properly, and they don't read the word properly.
No.
Well, they don't.
They leave it all up to their pastors to teach them.
But the pastors don't teach them properly.
No.
In Corinthians 3, where it says that we all stand before the judgment seat. But it's not to be condemned, it's to get your rewards. And it's quite clear.
Yeah,
it's
clear. Being in our reason of God.
Nothing to fear from that judgment seat.
That's right. So.
Yeah.
Look.
It's frustrating, isn't it?
But again, this today is just an overview. This is just an intro to the letter. I'm just talking about some of the issues that are involved. I'm talking about the author who wrote it, and we've seen today that he was headstrong. He had a few views of his own, which perhaps have to be looked at in the context of what he's also writing in Romans, granted. But on the other hand, we're also looking at some of the issues of the text itself, the Romans text. We've seen that most versions in the ancient days stopped at chapter 15 and not into chapter 16. We've seen that. We've seen Romans 8:1 and some probable causes for being disconcerted. But again, if we possess the Ruach HaKodesh and he possesses us, we are accepted in the beloved Messiah. Not because of our possession of the Spirit. Oh, no. Not because of that. But rather, the Spirit indwells us solely because of what Yeshua has accomplished on our behalf, which reached an apex on the bloody tree of Golgotha. And as a result, the empty tomb is God's validation of his Son, but also the validation of our salvation. That event is. Yeshua's life, death, and resurrection have been imputed to each of us, but also his ascension. This came to me just recently when Glennis and I were praying and the Rebbetzin said, you know, so thankful that in you we have, you know, the death of Christ and the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ imputed to us. And I thought to myself, yeah, but unless we have the ascension as well, we're not there. Unless we have the ascension as well. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. That's why I incorporated it into this. Because, you know, if he was crucified in our place, taking our... And I'll tell you what, there are some who don't believe that anymore. There are some believers we know that don't believe that Yeshua took our place. And that is one of the most frightening thoughts to grapple with. I am stunned by some of the apostasy that's actually going on. I am absolutely stunned.
Where are they preaching that?
And it's coming from a particular minister in the Baptist church. Can you believe it? He's a bit of a renegade Baptist. I'll tell you what, I hope he's a renegade Baptist, because if other Baptists are believing this, then God help us all, because they used to be the ones who were most staunch for the blood of Christ and the penal view of our redemption.
Baptism. Immersion and the coming of newness of life.
Yes.
My attitude is he was crucified for us in our place, and he bled and died for us in our place. That's my view. I will never, ever deny the blood. I was told way back in the early years of BRI, never, ever deny the blood. And I wondered way back then, 40-odd years ago, but why are you giving me this, Lord? And wow, today I'm finding that this denial of Christ's substitutionary death for us, it's now becoming a very popular view. And some of our own contacts, call them that, have accepted this drivel. If that's the case, the synagogue's there waiting for everybody. If that's the case,
may as well
go to the synagogue. Because that's a denial of Lordship and Saviorship right across the board. Our Lord Yeshua has extrinsically, and I emphasize extrinsically, imputed to us the totality of his human experience, his human death experience, and his now new resurrected God life experience, guaranteeing our right standing. Legal, it's legal, I agree. It's legal, it's not emotional, it's legal. In God the Father's eyes. God does not see the Rebbetzin or Les and Laurel Moon or James Phillips or Ronnie, who had Sharon over there. He doesn't see them as individuals. He sees Yeshua. And that's my hope, that God looks at me and doesn't see me. I don't want him seeing Lazar and Gosling. I want him seeing Yeshua the Messiah. I'm in him. I stand in him. The Holy Spirit, at the other hand, on the other hand, enters into us at our conversion, which is intrinsic. It's not extrinsic, it's an intrinsic act. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And this is an intrinsic act also. Again, baptism, I think water baptism is irrelevant, to be quite honest, because all water baptism does is give those who have already experienced the baptism of Christ imputed to them, and into which they are now experiencing this incredible salvific experience, that physical baptism is just simply an outward symbol to tell people, hey, guess what, I'm a Christian.
Yeah, it's a witness.
And it's a witness. And so it's important from that point of view, but it's not important for a salvation experience, because the salvation experience has already happened.
It's good for teaching.
It's good for teaching.
Teaching them what's happened.
But I know I know people who have
symbolic,
been born of the Spirit of God who have never ever had a physical baptism. And you know what? Go for it. Because it's not the doctrine of a baptism, even though it was practiced in the early church, it's not the baptism by water that saves you. It's that entering into Christ and Christ entering into you.
Yeah.
And that's what it's about.
Like the guard in the prison. Where he said, what must I do to be saved? And he was told, just believe on the Lord Yeshua.
That's right.
And he and his whole household were saved.
That's right.
Well, they might have gone down and got baptized later,
Even Peter, when Cornelius received the Spirit of God, Peter turns around because he'd been so used to the mikveh in the synagogues, he turned around and said, this is wonderful, this is great, they're saved. Come and let's put them in water.
Yeah.
And he says that.
Yeah.
And you sort of sit there and go, they're saved. They were already saved.
Yeah.
So, you know.
But then there was that other incident where they'd supposedly been saved, but they confessed, but the Spirit had not fallen on them.
Yes, I know. And there's also Simon, who was a sorcerer, who went right through and believed, quote unquote, and yet he was still in the gall of bitterness, so his conversion wasn't even real.
Yeah, and he could have been baptized 7 times and
it wouldn't have made any difference. You go into the water a dead sinner and you'll come out a wet sinner and dead. still dead. So, even though the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, even though that is the case, the Holy Spirit in that act of sanctification can't save us. Holy Spirit in us, it cannot save us, because we are saved by a legal, extrinsic declaration of Yeshua's imputed righteousness. That saves us. That's what saves us. Now, I know the Holy Spirit indwells us as a consequence, as a consequence, as a consequence, as a consequence. Hear me? As a consequence of that salvation experience. Of that
legal... it is all of God anyway, because God comes to you.
But justification is a legal act, not an emotional or intrinsic one. It's definitely extrinsic. That outside of us saved us.
It's
not what's inside
of
us.
Like a piece of paper, a law that's been stamped and
that's,
sealed.
Well, it's a legal argument.
It's locked
that Paul
away
uses.
In a vault.
That's right. But I'm not denigrating the Spirit in this. Not by any means. What I'm saying is what Christ did outweighs far what the Holy Spirit in us does.
Sometimes we say, do you believe in Jesus or Yeshua? It's usually Jesus if we're trying to get hold of someone out there.
Sure.
And, and they can say yes, but really you have to say, do you believe that he lived and died and rose again for you? Because people can believe in Jesus. I mean, you can believe that he did live and die, but you have to believe that the blood was for you.
What it did.
And that he did die and that he did rise again. So that you can do the same thing.
Well, that's true too.
Yeah.
That's true, absolutely. I think it's important to get very nitty gritty with your questions when someone wants to.
Yeah.
To give the heart. But our assurance, that assurance that you and I have got in our salvation is not based on any works we can do. Not based on any works of righteousness either, nor any works of human error. And I think this is where a lot of Christians fall down, because they sin and therefore they feel unworthy, but what are they doing? They feel. They're emotional. God doesn't want to hear, know about your feelings. He doesn't want to know whether you feel you're saved or not. It's a legal declaration that occurred 2,000 years ago. That's the point. And and none of us are able to work up salvation faith. I can't work up salvation faith. I can't look at my faith and say, yes, look at that perfect faith all the way along here. You know, faith worthy of salvation. That's a joke. Yes.
Generally happens when something bad. I was
just going to say, trials is the working of your faith. You've had it all joy when you fall into trials.
Like,
because that's what it's all about.
You've fallen into the pit and God pulls you out by the bootstraps.
Yes. Yes.
And then you believe something.
Yes.
Yeah. You believe.
Mm. Yes.
First.
Yes. Yeah. Because it saves you first. Because he first loved us.
Isn't it the only reason we have
any inkling of him.
A number of people who have become converted to Christianity as a result of a YouTube video, it's from the police department, I think in somewhere in California, I think it is, and there's this film, what do they call that, up in, they've got a camera on a gate. Yes, and you see this woman go past, and it's been raining, she's going past, and then you see a guy come out of the shadows and follow her. So you know it's not good if he comes out of, from behind bushes, and he follows her. Down he goes, hit by lightning. The woman keeps walking. He gets up and he's like this, and the area on the ground is black. Walks around like this, and he starts to take off. He gets about 5 feet, gets hit a second time. And that's it. Down he goes. And he's just sitting there, giddy and moving around like some vomiting. And the area, black again. He's hit by lightning twice. Guess what? That woman knows nothing about it. But as a result of that, so many people have become Christians because they've gone, there is a God. This bloke was up to no good and he copped it twice. Isn't it? And
once he could have said, oh, it's just coincidence.
Yes, yeah. Oh, no.
Lightning
strike doesn't strike twice. And in that case, that lightning got him. Yes. I shouldn't laugh.
Didn't Paul have an experience like this?
Yes, he did have a very strange experience of that nature. Off a horse he went.
Yes.
Yeah. But we look, Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians 1:30. I'll finish on this. Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. It says there, Mashiach or Messiah, our righteousness. He summed it up that way. And he says that because in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, Jeremiah referred to Yahweh Tzidkenu. Yahweh, God, our righteousness.
Yeah.
Our righteousness. And any other righteousness is a dirty rag, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6. Yeah. And because God wants to emphasize what our righteousness, what our pride, what our self-headstrong, opinionated ego wants to think of what we can do or can't do or shall do for God, he refers to it in the Hebrew as the soiled menstrual cloth. Now, that's the righteousness that we have. I don't want that. As much as it's honourable for a woman to have menstrual cycles and all that, God says our righteousness is as a soiled menstrual cloth. And when I said that to an Anglican church many years ago...
It's a filthy rag, isn't it?
I remember our director of FEBC, called me into his office and said, I think you better tone down some of your Jewish ways. But, you know, I said, well, that's what it is. He said, yes, it's how it might be.
You like Paul, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel.
That's right. Well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, that all needs to be discarded forever.
Certainly gets the point across, though, doesn't it?
Oh, dear. I'm going to stop.
That's what I like about
it. I'm actually going to stop there. We're way over time. And I will...
God likes to pack a punch, doesn't he?
He does. But I will continue this in 2 weeks' time. It will be around the Passover period. Just remember, if you're coming in 2 weeks, it is an unleavened bread period of time, so we won't be having cakes and biscuits and goodies like that. It'll be in chaos again because of the
more moving
stuff. We've got boxes galore all around us now, but we'll be even having more boxes by that time. But just remember that it is anything unleavened will be accepted and appreciated. And if you bring cakes and that, you'll be eating it yourself. So, because I won't be indulging in it.
And hopefully by that time we'll have some good news.
Hopefully by that time
we'll know where we're going.
That's right.
We'll know how we're going.
Yes, that's right.
And what we are going.
And what we are going, yes. So for people who are hearing this lecture tonight, overseas especially, pray for us because the door has not opened.
And
we're running out of time. We've got 5 weeks to go. We've got to be out of here in another place. Moving about that time. We will not be moving on the Sabbath day. I refuse to do it. I will be moving some other time, but I won't justify doing that. But I will be expecting God to intervene and tell us where we're going. So, pardon? It'll be very handy. Let's move.
He always keeps you going right to the last, doesn't it?
Well, that's
what you have got. God.
But we have asked for a smooth transition.
Soon.
It's almost like shortly I return. I come quickly.
That sort of stuff.
That was 2,000 years ago. Anyway, we are in faith, believing, and we're looking forward to a meeting in another 2 weeks where we'll continue this exposition into an exploration into Romans.